Helper. Helper. That's when Samuel helped the Lord defeated the Philistines, and he set up a monument. He called it Ebenezer. That means God helps. He's a helper. All right, tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 12. Let me read it for us. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you'd help us to see the truth that you've laid out for us. We would understand that there's nothing in life worth pursuing that will bring us joy except for the pursuit of the things that you've laid out for us. Father, we pray that you'd help us to fear you as you've commanded, and to put aside all of the worldly desires, the seeking after things that never bring any happiness or joy. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we've been going through and talking about vanity, and the first several chapters, Solomon speaks about how he kind of did an experiment and discovered that all of the different things that the world can run after and thinks that in them they find or can find pleasure, that there is no pleasure. There's nothing. There's just vanity. It's emptiness. It's uselessness. It's void. There's nothing there at the end. And so he comes, and here he begins to speak again about the issues of abundance and how many people think that there is joy in the abundance of stuff. Now, Solomon never says that having abundance is bad. His thing that he calls vanity is seeking for it as if it's going to bring you joy. And so we'll think about that this evening a little bit. And we just talked about last week how rash vows are not a wise thing to make with God, because it seems like there are people in the world, there were in Solomon's day, there are today, who think that they just go around promising things, that it makes the world better, or it makes people look at them better or view them better because of what they say or what they promise. I don't know if you've ever met someone like this, but they say that they're going to do something for you or do something for someone else, and then they don't do it. You know what I'm talking about. Matthew's not that person. It's just happened to him. They think that, I just want to be nice to someone, but you're not being nice to them if you promise something and you can't fulfill it. Well, Solomon takes that even deeper and says, what if you're doing that with God? What if you're promising God something and you're not doing what you've promised him? Well, it's a big problem. It's vain. It's emptiness, and you're going to be judged for it one day. So don't vow things you can't do. And so now he moves into this idea of abundance. And here's another thing that can rob you of the fruit of your labor if you put all of your priority and emphasis in life on accumulating things. Verse 8 and 9 starts out this way. It says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. So if you look around the world, you see oppression everywhere. You see denial of justice. You see denial of righteousness. It's rampant in every country. Always has been. Always will be until the King of Kings reigns. The rulers of the land extort people. And that's just the way it works. Some obviously more so than others, but several officials within the hierarchy, right? Because there's a hierarchy in the ruling government. Even if it doesn't matter what type of government you have, there is a hierarchy. And so there's a ruler, there's someone under that ruler, there's someone under that ruler, et cetera, until it gets down to you, unless you are one of those rulers. And so within this hierarchical system, when you have extortion, it gets amplified as it moves down the chain, okay? And when you have several officials within the hierarchy and they all want a cut of the profit that comes through extortion, well, the extortion just gets bigger. Think about the tax collectors in Jesus' day. Remember, they weren't well liked. Which one of the apostles was a tax collector? Matthew, right? Or Levi. He's not well liked. Why? Why aren't the tax collectors well liked? Because they take more than they're supposed to. Well, they're not liked because they're agents of Rome, but then they're also not liked because they tax more than they're supposed to, and they keep some for themselves. Now, part of that is because they want profit and they want to make money. Another part of that is because there's a governing official above the tax collector. And guess what he does? He takes more than he's supposed to from the tax collector. Why does he do that? Well, because he wants to make money, but also because there's a governing official above him. And he does the same thing. And it all trickles down until you get to, guess what, the poorest person, and they have nobody to extort. And so they have to deal with that, and it's the most harmful to them. And there's no justice in the land. Each level of the hierarchical system squeezes out extra from the one below them. And it causes that problem to just amplify. We can see the warning against this. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I think we've recently read this passage, but that's all right. 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel warns Israel about what will happen. Actually, God warns them about what will happen when they have a king. 1 Samuel 8, and we'll look at starting at verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out." You see, you want the king, you want this governing system, but it has negative effects. Don't forget the negative downside of things. In fact, if we go over to 1 Kings chapter 12, go over a few books here. 1 Kings chapter 12, we just read an example of this when the kings do start to rule. 1 Kings 12, we'll start in verse 1. "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem for all Israel and came to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying..." Now, let's stop right there. Rehoboam is the son of whom? Solomon. And who's writing Ecclesiastes? Solomon. So we could say, well, did Solomon engage in this type of activity that was harmful to the poor? You say, well, I wouldn't think so. Solomon was a pretty good king. But look what happens, even as we're reading here. "Your father," verse 4, that's Solomon, Rehoboam's father. "Your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and this heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Then he said to them, 'Depart for 3 days and return to me.' So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, 'How do you counsel me to answer this people?' Then they spoke to him, saying, If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he's within the system that he has put together of leaders. So he said to them, What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. That's a thick finger. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And he's going to make it even worse. Rehoboam will, and that will cause a big problem. But the point is this, that there is injustice in the land, and it's just passed down from top to bottom. And even when you have a good king, quote-unquote, ruling, or a good leader, wherever you are ruling, it still happens. Obviously, it can be worse in some systems than others, but it still happens. And in back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he doesn't say to do anything about it. He just says, don't be shocked by it. Right? He says, don't be shocked when you see this happening. For there are officials, and they watch over each other, and they all extort from each other is what he's getting at. After all, verse 9, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. So the king is an advantage to the land. He's taking care of it. There's an upside to it. But it's being forced through the labor of his servants. All right, now he turns to talk about a new thought here, although it's connected. He who loves money, right? It's connected in the fact that the hierarchical rulers and officials love money, and therefore that's what causes them to bring harm to those under them. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Isn't that interesting? There are people out there who love money. Some of them just love to have lots of it and count it and play with it. Others like the stuff that money buys. Some of them like it so well, and in fact, I'd say the vast majority of Americans like the stuff that it buys so well that they'll use someone else's money to buy it with. And then they'll have to pay interest and have all kinds of problems in their life because they have lived beyond their means. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Because they think that the stuff will bring satisfaction, but it won't. It never can. It never will. Stuff does not bring happiness. Money does not bring happiness. The one who loves money will not be satisfied because it's transitory. It's a vapor. It's there and then it's not. It doesn't go with you when you die, and it disappears as quickly as it comes. What Solomon is getting to is that the only thing that brings satisfaction, happiness in life, is that which is eternal, and money is not. So don't cause the love of money to drive you to do things for more and more and more and more of it in order to bring yourself satisfaction, because it won't. And you think about all the different stories I'm sure you've read about and headlines in the news about millionaires and whatnot who kill themselves or depressed or whatever else. And you say, well, they have all that money. Well, the money doesn't bring satisfaction. Never will, never can. Solomon's next argument is that a person's own covetousness might keep him from enjoying what he has, because you always want more. Covetousness, or the love of money, those are the same things, are futile. They are meaningless. And he goes on and makes it even more clear in verse 10, or verse 11. He who loves money, verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, it's emptiness, it's running after the wind. Verse 11, when good things increase, so now he's going to give some explanation to his statement. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? What he's saying is this. The more you have, the more you spend. And therefore, you no longer have it. The more you have, the more you spend. Money doesn't take away stress. Did you know that? I'm so stressed because I can't pay my electric bill. Guess what? When you're rich, you can't pay other bills because there's always something else. You ever notice that people always seem to struggle? Not everyone. There are exceptions to this who find out the wisdom of not digging yourself into a hole. But the more money you have, the more stuff you have to have. The more you make, the bigger your house comes. The bigger your house becomes. The nicer your car becomes. The nicer restaurants that you eat at. So your bills get bigger and bigger and bigger. And so doesn't matter that you have more money because it's going out just as fast. So you're just as stressed. I have a relative who's kind of like that. He started off in one location, and 20 years later makes a ton of money, but now has a much larger house, has much nicer cars, much brand new cars, and a whole lot more stuff, and the stress hasn't decreased. Why? Because he's got to manage all of that stuff. There's plenty of other examples we could think about. I read about Jack Whitaker. He won the Powerball lottery. How many of you play the Powerball? I almost got Mel. Okay. He knows Jack Whitaker. He won the Powerball lottery on Christmas Day of 2002. Christmas Day of 2002, $314 million he won. I don't know how much he had after taxes, but $314 million. It was the largest prize won by a single winner in U.S. history. I don't know if it's been exceeded since then or not, but Whitaker was, when he won this prize, already a successful businessman. He was not like someone who never had any money, who all of a sudden had all this money. He was a successful businessman when he won. Now, he had a whole lot more money than he used to have, but he knew how to manage things. But when he received the prize, it provided anything but a blessing for his family. In fact, we find out that over the next decade, both his granddaughter and her boyfriend died from drug overdoses. His daughter passed away. He was robbed on more than one occasion. He was arrested for driving under the influence. He's been sued by a number of people and businesses, including a Caesars Atlantic casino, for $1.5 million in bounced checks to cover his gambling losses. You see, he had to keep gambling because he needed more to cover the stuff that he was trying to provide, and he ended up losing everything. And that's how it works. You keep pushing and pushing for more and more, and whether it's in a corporate, more appropriate way, or in gambling or something else, the problem is that there's no end to it. There's no satisfaction. I guarantee you, that if you look at the 10 richest people in the world, whoever they are, that they're no more satisfied with life than some of the poorest people you'd ever meet. In fact, they're probably less. Because money has nothing to do with satisfaction. It's vanity. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with having it. But just don't think that it's going to bring you satisfaction. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? All they can do is look on, watch what happens. So much more stress in managing things. Look at verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. How many of you have been there? worked a hard, solid day of work. You're so tired, you go to bed and you wake up in the morning. Doesn't matter if you had a lot to eat or a little to eat. Your body's so tired, doesn't care, just wants to sleep. The working man has a pleasant night rest. It's a beautiful thing when that happens. And a wonderful thing. But guess what? He says here, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. So even though the rich man has had the finest dining, he's completely full, he's satisfied physically speaking, he can't sleep. Now, there are multiple reasons why someone might not be able to sleep, but one of them, and probably the top reason, is stress. Stress. I'm sure all of us would admit to some point in time in our life when stress made it hard for us to sleep. And stress is an awful thing, but the fastest way to become stressed is to think that money is somehow your answer. That'll bring stress, and it will just increase it. And so the rich person who is thinking that money is his answer isn't going to find rest because of the stress that it brings. The working person can get a good night's sleep because he doesn't have anything to lose. Works hard, he wakes up, and he works hard again. He doesn't have to stress about his investments. Doesn't have to stress about his business ventures. Doesn't have to stress about the potential of his yacht getting stuck in a hurricane or his skyscraper getting hit by a tornado or whatever else is out there, or the stock market suddenly sinking. I'm sure many of us have different ways in which you might be involved in with stocks. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, especially when it comes to retirement and things like that. But guess what? I hope that all of your hope isn't in them, because at any moment they can be gone. At any moment they can be gone. So a couple things to learn from that. One, don't put your hope in whatever the stock market can bring you. And two, make sure you have a way of living if all of them disappear. Some other way of living. So in other words, what he's getting at is that the rich who is seeking more and more and more and more, they can't even sleep at night. They think that it's going to bring pleasure, think that it's going to bring satisfaction, think that it's going to bring joy, think it's going to ease the problems, but they can't even do the most basic thing to humanity, which is sleep. That's a long way from satisfaction and joy. What money can buy? Money can buy a bed, but not sleep. It can buy a computer, but not a brain. It can buy food, but not an appetite. It can buy finery, but not beauty. It can buy a house, but not a home. It can buy medicine, but not health. Think about that. The damage that stress and pushing for more and more and more does to one's physical body. Yeah, you can get the finest medicines and the best doctors, but far better just to be healthy. And that doesn't apply to every sickness. I know not every sickness is related to those issues. Money can buy luxuries, but not culture. It can buy amusements, but not happiness. It can buy acquaintances, but not friends. It can buy obedience, but not faithfulness. It can buy books, but not knowledge. It can buy positions, but not respect. It can buy votes, but not loyalty. In summary, Solomon is arguing that the only results of increased wealth for a covetous person, all right, the increased wealth's not the problem, the covetousness is the problem, but the only results of increased wealth for a covetous person are increased anxiety and increased vigilance, not increased enjoyment. What's some things that we can learn from that? Go to Hebrews chapter 13. We had a wonderful men's breakfast Saturday morning, and John shared a great lesson and message on the topic of contentment. Contentment. And that's what Solomon's getting at, is we need to be content with what we have, not coveting more and more and more. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says this, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. So there's a pretty clear command there. Make sure you're not wrapped up in covetousness, the love of money. But instead, be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Again, I think people struggle with this thought. It doesn't mean that it's a bad thing if you get more. It means that if you don't get more, you're okay with that. And guess what? If you lose it all, you're okay with that. Here's why. He explains. If you lose it all through a manner uncontrolled by you, if you lose it all by foolishness, that's just your own fault. But because we're supposed to be good stewards, so there's a problem there if you do lose it all by foolishness. But look at this. Why are we to be free from the love of money and being content with what we have? Because he, that's Christ himself, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You see, in this world, people look for satisfaction in places they can't find it. They look for security in something that doesn't provide it. They look for assurance in a future that doesn't exist. But in Christianity, we have a Savior who is with us forever and ever and ever. It doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're poor. All that matters is that you are identified with the richest of the rich, who is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can be content in whatever stage we find ourselves in because we have something that far exceeds that which is temporary. That which is temporary dissolves. It goes away. Can't take it with us. But we have our assurance set in something that is permanent. It never goes away. It is concrete. Done deal. Christ has paid for our sin and we will be with him forever. Period. You see, the problem with not being content with whatever we have and therefore being coveting more than what we have is that's sin. The covetousness is sin simply because we're told it's sin. But it's also because what it does is it shows or it reveals the fact that we don't have a heart that has fully understood and accepted the greatness of our Savior. If we think we need more than Christ, we've got a lot of growing to do in our faith. A lot of growing to do. Be content with what you have. Go over to Proverbs chapter 11. First point of application is be content with what you have. The second one is if the Lord gives you wealth, take care of necessities and give. Take care of necessities and give. Proverbs 11:24-25. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. There's some parallelism there, description of contrast. The one who scatters, that is, he gives out. And guess what? It just keeps coming back. He gets more. But then there's the one who's stingy, withholds. And not just withholding from needs, but he's withholding unjustly. There are people who deserve to receive it for whatever reason, and he holds it back. Yet, it only leads to want, lacking, not enough. Verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. That's talking in a financial sense. Now, remember, Proverbs, they are principles, not promises. So just because you give does not guarantee that you will get back. And if our motivation for giving is to get back, I guarantee you won't get back. Because that's a wrong motivation. But in general, a general principle is that when you give, God blesses. And when you give for the right reasons, he who waters will himself be watered. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 6 through 8. Apostle Paul basically is borrowing from Solomon here. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, he's saying what we just read in Proverbs, which is if you give, it will be returned in some way, shape, or form. But look at, it goes on from that. He says to be a cheerful giver, not forced to give, but because you want to give. And it says God is able to make all grace abound to you so that that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance. Right? He wants you to have an abundance. Now, again, it doesn't mean everyone's going to be rich, but they're going to have more than they need. That's what an abundance is. Abundance is more than you need for necessities. Why does he give an abundance? There's a reason, because, or for, every good deed. He gives more than you need so that you can give to others who have less than they need. Here it's in the context of helping in a ministry of some way. I think there is plenty of place, and in fact, there should be more place for giving just when you see needs in your community with people that you know and can help when it's an appropriate circumstance to do so. But also in the context of helping ministries or the local church, those are important things to do as well. Not because you're forced to, but because if you think something is worthwhile and is doing good things, you should want to contribute towards it. And I think it's all involved. Personal giving to things in your own life that you're aware of, giving to the work of the ministry, all of those things are involved. And so God gives an abundance so that you can help with those different things. You know, the story is told of a man, and by the way, this doesn't really happen. Giving doesn't happen in today's world. I think John said Saturday that most evangelical Christians give 2% on average, 2% to their local church. So the story of a man is told who had a horrible dream. He said, I dreamed that the Lord took my Sunday offering and multiplied it by 10. And this became my weekly income. In no time, I lost my color TV, had to give up my new car, couldn't make my house payment. After all, how can a fellow do, or how can a fellow live on $10 a week? Now think about that for a second. My point isn't to say that you need to give more, because I don't know what you give, and I don't care what you give. That's between you and God. But if you were to take, say, on a monthly basis, whatever you gave for 1 month and times it by 10, could you live off of that? Just a question to think about. If the Lord took your offering, multiplied it by 10, and made that your weekly income, how much would you make? Just an interesting thought. I think that we need to realize that the love of money has no place for a follower of God. Covetousness has no place, whether you're coveting money or the stuff that money buys, has no place in the Christian life. Not only because it is against the principles of God, which God is one who gives, not one who seeks. He is one who gives graciously. But then it also because it is... I don't know why. I forgot. Better stay on my medications. I didn't write it down either. It's coming to me, though. No, it's not. Don't love money. Be content with what you have. And give generously. Because out of the abundance that you have, and all of us, I dare say, have abundance, whether we know it or not, there's something that we can give. And whether it's in the context of a local church or whether it's in the context of just helping someone you know in need, there's something. If you don't have enough money to make your bills, pay your bills, I bet you have something in your attic you could give away if someone might need. All of us have abundance. And when we get into the practice of giving out of a right heart, because you want to be a blessing and you want to see the work of God go on, you'll always find that there's plenty to keep you alive as well. Take care of the necessities and then give. And there is no point. It's just emptiness to run after stuff, to run after money, because it doesn't bring happiness, doesn't bring satisfaction, but Jesus Christ does. That's it for tonight. Let's close in prayer. We can be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that there is so much joy and satisfaction in being part of your family and praising your Savior, or the Savior, our Savior. God, we see that the more that we put aside all of the worldly values to get, and then even we throw on top of that to give to get, when our attitude should be to give because it's a copying of your character, to find satisfaction not in temporary things, but satisfaction in our Savior who has provided us with an eternal thing. Father, thank you for that eternal salvation that you've given to us. Thank you that we can live, whether poor, whether in the middle somewhere, or whether the wealthiest person to have ever existed, that we can live with joy, not because of what we have or don't have in terms of our finances, but because of who we have in our life. Your Son, Jesus, we thank you for him and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.